Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 together. I'll try to be a little bit shorter this afternoon. We'll kind of do another mess shop. There's something for us to try to experience in our groups afterwards. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the word of the beginning of the Christ, let us go on to what belongs to full growth, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith in God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of the laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permits. Okay, and let's also turn to John 15, verse 9. John 15, verse 9. Can everybody hear me? Can you guys hear me okay? All right. What about in the back? Is it okay? All right. It's like a trick on my mind, I think. I hear the noise, but you guys don't hear it as much or something. Okay. So John 15, verse 9. It says, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you shall keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and your joy be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you practice whatever I command you. Okay, and now let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. I know this is a lot of scripture reading. Today we're going to grab hold of a number of verses. But the reason is, our understanding for clarification should be based on the Word of God. We don't want to be tossed back and forth by every wind of teaching. We want to see things in the Word and be able to meditate on them and consider them and contemplate them in a way, own them for ourselves. So here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Let's start there. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God, and everyone that loves has been begotten of God and knows God. He that loves not has not known God, for God is love. Herein unto us has been manifested the love of God, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son, a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us, or his love is matured in us. And this word perfected and mature are the same word in the scriptures. And then skip on to verse 19. We love because he has first loved us. We love because he has first loved us. Verse 20. If anyone say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he that loves God, love also his brother. Let's pray together. Lord, in your presence right now, we want to commit this word to you, that we can fellowship, we can share it together, we can build each other up, that we can receive directly from you, and we can experience these things. I pray you strengthen the beginning things and draw us on after you in this race. Pull us with your love to seek your face. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we did one of the pillars, one of the beginning points. I called the pillar of faith. And the first set of the foundational or the elementary teachings was the repentance of dead works and faith in God. And so our process of starting out, receiving salvation, having some beginning understandings, a beginning experience, and then there's some growth. Maintaining what you started with, maintaining your faith, keeping that foundational position of a good conscience, we can grow. There's spiritual growth where our spiritual life is increasing. We grow in understanding as well the more we experience. And there's places to come into, there's realms of spiritual growth to step into, like we mentioned, the dividing of the soul and the spirit. And there's things even for the Lord to reveal to us in that same pillar of faith. There's things that the Lord wants to raise us up and lift our spiritual insight into the heavenly realm and see, like with that pillar, we could see Christ and Him crucified. We could see Christ on the cross and ourselves right there. We could see you and me being conformed to the image of Christ. And this is God's will for us. So there's such a thorough realm of growth to go into. Now all of this is a pursuit after Christ. All of this is discovering more and more of Christ. There's the song that we sing, Knowing You, it really testifies of this growth pursuit. And it's taken from Philippians 3. If you want to, you can turn there. I sang that song a lot, right in the turning point of my life when I started to run the race. Here in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul goes through his own life at first. He's born in a good way. He's the Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a righteous man. He kept the law more than basically anybody. Everyone his own age, he was well beyond them as far as godliness and living according to the right things, righteous works. He was zealous. And then in verse 7, Philippians 3, verse 7, as I read this, remember that song, Knowing You, that we sang, and remember the kind of the verses. A lot of you probably have it memorized. But it's taken from this right here. He says, what things were gained to me, I count on account of Christ's loss. Surely I count also all things to be lost, on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, on account of whom I have suffered the loss of all, and count them to be filth, that I may gain Christ. This is repentance from dead works and faith in God. This is a real thorough one. I really, amen what Matt said. That I may gain Christ, and that I may be found in Him, verse 9, not having my righteousness, which would be on the principle of law, but that which is by faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God through faith. I want to know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if in any way I arrive at the resurrection from among the dead, not that I have already obtained the prize or am already perfect, but I pursue that also I may get possession of it, seeing that also I have been taken possession of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not count to have got possession myself, but there's one thing. I forget the things behind and stretch out to the things before. I pursue, looking towards the goal, for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. As many therefore are mature, or I might say perfect, as many therefore as are mature, let us have this mindset. If you are any otherwise minded, this also God will show to you. This song is really a treasure to me. I'm glad we didn't sing it for too long, because I wouldn't have been able to. I was trying to hold my emotions together. When for me, I feel like it's the picture. It's the picture of the pursuit of growth. all things are counted loss. What I want is more of Christ. What I want is to know Christ more. The love of Christ constrains you. What you want is to know Him more. Things can be left behind. Things that were good can be left behind. All spiritual growth is knowing the person of Christ more. All spiritual growth is the discovering more of Him. All spiritual growth is not accumulating the information or even the experiences, except that they're experiences of the person of Christ. So if you want to know Him, you're on the path of spiritual growth. If you're after Him, you can run this race. And for many of us, singing that song, it touched deep into our hearts. Because we left many things that we used to love, and we counted them all like filth. And we said, it's worth it because He's worth it. We said, we don't need these things because we need Christ. And we gave them up for this excellent, wonderful, amazing thing of more of Christ. Your goal as a Christian is not to be saved. Your goal as an unbeliever should be to be saved. As a Christian, your goal is to know Jesus. Your goal is to know Christ more. And you're in this response of love. You're in this grace. You're in this path of growth. It's extremely natural as a baby Christian. And so with this other pillar of love, the experience at the very beginning, when you first get saved, you've repented from your dead works, you've believed in Jesus, what do you want to do? What's left to do but to tell Him, I belong to you? We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him back, and we respond. And the initial response is, you get baptized. The response of love is, I no longer belong to anything else. I no longer want all of my old ways. I turn away from all of them. I belong to Him now. I respond with love. So this foundational experience happens when you're saved. It should happen in a normal setting, scripturally. The two should go together. You get saved, and you respond. You love Him. You're in this race now, right away. A baby Christian can start growing right away. A baby Christian can respond with love because they've received love. So the baby Christian says, I've decided to follow Jesus. And that's baptism. Now today, just for this time right now, we want to talk about baptism, the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands. It's included in this pillar of love and this whole foundational teaching of baptism and the laying on of hands has really been attacked. Much of it has been recovered, but it's something that's been a point of arguing for a lot of Christians. Amongst us, we probably think of baptism with being fully immersed in water. But this was something that had to be fought for. This is something Christians even died to recover the truth. It's right there in the very nature of the name of baptism. It really means a dipping into water. It really means an immersion. But it was lost. It was attacked. People began to baptize babies. The understanding of baptism was lost. And they would sprinkle some water on a baby and say they were baptized. Many things were confused. A baby, a physical baby, cannot be saved. They can't even understand. They haven't repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus. So when I was a baby, I was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. When I got saved, I really got baptized, though. What happened as a baby was just some water touching my physical body. I hadn't believed. In the scriptures, the stories that you see, everyone who gets baptized has already believed in the Lord Jesus. So this is something, for you guys, it's more obvious. It's more just passed down now. We all explain it this way. We know it this way. In general, amongst Christians, this is understood. But some hundreds of years ago, it was a fight to fight. It was a truth to recover. And some that got what's called rebaptized, they didn't even get rebaptized, they got a first real baptism. But they had been baptized, as babies. And so they called them like Anabaptists, or they called them rebaptizers. These people even were drowned and killed. They would say, "You want to get baptized again?" These are people in the Christianity realm. And they would grab them and they would stick them in water and hold them down until they drowned to death. And they died for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of this truth of baptism. The foundational truth. For us, it's something we can just receive. We can just step into. But for many souls, it paid the price even for us to be able to understand baptism. But to me, I think it's very dear. I think it's really something special. That we can look into the scriptures. We don't have to be corrupted with a bunch of old man-made understandings that aren't based on the Word of God. We can actually look in the Word of God, read about baptism, and understand it. Now, with baptism, the teaching of baptism mentioned with elementary teachings needs to be something that's for a brand new believer. There are higher things to understand about baptism. But as a brand new believer, it starts out very basically. So actually, with the one place where baptism is mentioned is in Acts chapter 2 with the gospel message that Peter preached. He preached to them about Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and he shared with them about their own crucifying of the Messiah, and their hearts were troubled. It says they were pricked in their heart, and they said, "What should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit." For them, when he shared the message of the gospel, the response that they needed, he included baptism in with it. He said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So right away, they're coming to Christ that same day. This is a couple thousand people, or thousands of people. They're there, and they believe. They turn away from their old dead works. They repented. They believed in Jesus. And they responded with baptism. Now, they have a special case. It says in that chapter that he urged them on as he was preaching to be saved from this perverse generation. In their case, they were part of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, that had brought the Messiah to be crucified. And in his message, he pointed that out. And they, as a people, felt ownership for this action as well. And they said, "What must we do?" When they repented, they wanted to belong to the Messiah. They wanted to belong to Christ. They did not want to belong with that realm of the world that crucified Christ. It's the world that crucified Christ, the world system. In their case, it was a religious world system of Judaism. Not God's way, not God's scriptural way, but it was something that had been created and crafted to distract them from the Lord. So this Judaism realm pulled them so far away from the Lord that even when the very Savior came, they rejected him. They misunderstood, and they crucified him. So for them, he called them to be saved from this perverse generation. Be delivered from this world. Belong to Christ. Belong to Christ. And they did that. They repented, and they were baptized, and they received forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, technically speaking, when did they receive the forgiveness of their sins? It happened the moment they repented. The moment they repented of their sins, there was an action of faith. Their conscience was washed clean with the precious blood. Then, in their response, as a brand new, born-again believer, they responded out of love and said, "I belong to Christ. I don't belong to all the other. Immerse me in Christ." When they're baptized, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it mentions in Hebrews 6, the doctrine of baptisms, right? And it's plural. Most translations will keep it plural, or if it doesn't, it'll have a note at the bottom. So it's the teaching of baptisms. There's a lot of washings or baptisms in the Bible. With the Hebrew Christians, they would know more than us of the Old Testament washings. It's the same word as baptisms. It's this this immersion, it's this cleansing. And so for them, they had to have some understanding, even some correction, of their ritualistic purification type of experiences. Some of it is clarified in the book of Hebrews. With us, that's not really an issue. So we'll section that off and consider it with the Old Testament. But with us, there are a few of the baptisms in the New Testament that I think we should have clear. So the first one is the baptism of John the Baptist. John's baptism is a type of baptism. The second one is the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we're commonly talking about baptism amongst us Christians, we're usually talking about this. When I say, have you been baptized? This is what I mean. The third one is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit. It actually shouldn't be called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to the scriptures. But you can call it the baptism with or the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So these three things will actually help us if we're looking at the plural number of baptisms. I think with us, we're not like the Hebrews necessarily, but as Christians amongst Christianity, there's still some confusing things about baptism. There's still some things that we should have solid in our understanding, in our scriptural understanding, so we don't grow in an odd way. So we can grow in this right pillar of love. So we can understand what's really happening. Now the first one, it is kind of connected to those people that experienced salvation in Acts 2. They had been brought ready. Something happened amongst the Jewish people before the Lord Jesus came. John the Baptist was preaching, repent and be baptized, because the kingdom is near. He came like a voice in the wilderness, preaching a message because the Savior was coming. When John the Baptist preached, his gospel was a future gospel. It's different than when we preach the gospel. His was preparation. So his message was repentance. It was repentance from dead works, but it was lacking the other side of it, because Jesus hadn't come yet. So the believe on the Lord Jesus hadn't happened yet. The Savior hadn't come yet. For these few years when John the Baptist is preaching, he preached in the wilderness, people came to him, they repented, and their hearts were wide open. Their hearts were soft. Their hearts were open to God, and they were the ones that were ready for the Savior to come. They were the ones that became believers. The very first disciples mentioned in John chapter 1, they were John the Baptist's disciples. And when Jesus started his ministry, he pointed to him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins." And two of his disciples right then left him and followed Jesus. He didn't get offended, because he knew, I must decrease, he must increase. His whole message was, leave me, leave all things, and follow the Messiah, follow Christ. So his whole point, his whole burden was that people would be ready for when Jesus came. This is the baptism of John. So people would get immersed in water, they'd come out, and really, in a sense, they were changed people. But they weren't yet saved. Everyone who got baptized with his baptism, it wasn't that they were born again. So this baptism prepares you to be born again. To be born again takes believing in the Lord Jesus. It's by faith that you receive eternal life. So just like in John 3:16, everyone who believes in him won't perish, but they'll have eternal life. So it's this faith experience that brings you into that. But John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. Just something most of us notice, just something to clarify, we have it right there. Spiritually speaking, we step into this. We don't need to get the physical baptism of John the Baptist. It's not that if you're ready to get saved, okay, hold on, don't get saved yet. We're going to baptize you in water. This is John's baptism. And then, okay, now we're going to share with you about believing in Jesus. Now believe in Jesus, and then we'll do another baptism. But spiritually speaking, something happens in the spiritual realm which is like John the Baptist's baptism. John the Baptist's baptism. Did I say it right? It's where you're prepared. And the Holy Spirit is doing this work. He's like John the Baptist, working on your conscience, tilling the ground, removing stones out of the way, making a straight path. Mountains are falling down, the valleys are coming up, and now there's a straight road for you to believe in Jesus. There's a lot of stuff stopping people from being saved. And the Lord is gradually working to remove these things through circumstances, through people sharing with them, through different things happening. The work on the conscience is happening to where you come to a point where you're so ready that when someone brings you Jesus, you believe in Him. When they say, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world," you say, that's my Savior. And you go and you follow Him. And you say, "Where are you going?" And then you get saved. After you get saved, after you've been born again, there's the other baptism. Now this baptism is the baptism where you are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So after Jesus died on the cross and He rose from the dead, there's this new baptism where people can be immersed in water in the name of Jesus. They're freely belonging to Him and all of His salvation. So like in Mark 16:16, it says, "Peter believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned." And this is a strange verse. Some actually misunderstand baptism because of this very verse. It says, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." So does that mean I need to believe plus get baptized and then I get saved? Like if I believe right now, I'm missing half of it. I got to then get baptized and then I will be saved. Actually, the second part of it explains it. He that does not believe is condemned. So as far as condemnation, as far as eternity, as far as eternal condemnation, you don't have to get baptized to be saved for eternity. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus. This is really important. So we don't want to get anyone, we don't want to get confused and think that baptism, the physical action of immersion in water, saves you from hell. What saves you from hell is believing on the Lord Jesus. It's the repentance from dead works and faith in God. It's when the blood of Jesus washes you from all your sins. So this is how you get saved. After you're saved from hell, you should be baptized. But what does it mean in Mark 16:16? Believe and be baptized and you will be saved. There is a salvation that happens at baptism. Now, remember that we have to include all scriptures. We have to connect them all together, and then they all make sense. So let's go to another baptism verse. It's found in 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3, this also talks about salvation at baptism. I'm bringing this up because the experience of a brand new Christian is the experience of deliverance or salvation at baptism. What a brand new Christian needs to understand, the milk of the word, the milk of baptism is, this is a deliverance. It's your response, but what happens at baptism is a spiritual experience of deliverance, of salvation. But it's not a salvation from hell. So in 1 Peter 3, it gives a story, if you're in there, like in verse 19, right around the spot, 18, 19, and 20, and 21, it says how Noah and eight souls were in this ark, and in the days of the flood, and these eight souls in the boat, these eight people in the boat, were saved by water. And then it says, "This picture also now saves you." Notice this word "saved." This picture also now saves you, even baptism. It's not a cleansing of filth like taking a bath. But it's a demand of a good conscience. It's a response of a good conscience. So it says, this is a picture of salvation at baptism. Now, let's take the picture of Noah and the ark, because this is a good illustration of baptism. With the flood, there's water, so that helps us see baptism. And with the flood, judgment was coming on the whole world. All the world was under condemnation. The whole system of the world had been condemned by God, that all men are so corrupt and are so carnal. And not only that, there's a great mixture happening, that the flood is coming. Judgment is coming and all mankind are going to be wiped out. The whole world was going to be immersed in water. The whole world was going to be judged and destroyed. Salvation came through Noah and the boat. And Noah, as a righteous man, and the ark as a container for people, represent Christ. We are like those other souls found in the boat with Noah. We are found in Christ. He's our Savior. He's the righteous one. He's the one that deserves the deliverance. And He brings us all the way through. Now, salvation is believing in the Lord Jesus. But this picture shows you a deliverance from the destruction of the world. What happens at baptism is just like that. When they were in the boat, rain came down upon them. It actually says the floodgates opened up. Now, at this point, rain had never happened. If you read it carefully in Genesis, rain hadn't come down on the earth yet. So the sky opened up, and this was a strange thing. The waters were so built up in the atmosphere, it was different than now. Now we see some clouds. Then it was like an ocean in the sky, almost. The picture given in Genesis, even when in the days of creation, when he separates the waters, it says like he brought the waters up into the sky, and there were the waters on the ground. And it's like a thought of, there's like an ocean in the sky. There's a whole atmosphere of water up there. So things opened up in the ground and water came out. Things opened up in the heavens and water came down. There was an immersion in water. Not only rain, but just a flood of water. All the evil was destroyed in the water. All of the worldliness was destroyed in the water. All of that corruption of mankind was left in the water. And as a Christian, when you go into those baptism waters, all of your old life that you used to belong to, and all of the world that used to have a grip on you, that used to even pull you away from God and try to keep you, it's all left in the water. All of that corruption has been flooded. But you are on top of it. You come out of the water. When you get baptized, you should come back out. When I got baptized, I asked them to hold me down for 30 seconds. Don't do that. It's strange. But I did, because I said, I want to think about what's happening. So I went in the water, and I'm sitting there in the water. I'm getting baptized. And then they didn't hold me for 30 seconds. The guy just couldn't take it. He's like, no. He pulled me out after 10 seconds, I think. But anyway, you're down in the water. The floods come. My old sins and shame, my old worldly ways, what I used to belong to, all the things that used to hold me down, are all left in the water. And you come out a Christian, an open Christian who has decided to follow Jesus. You come out cleansed from all of that. You come out saved from the world. The salvation at baptism is this: you're saved from the world. The world system has a grip on mankind. And the God of this world blinds the hearts, the thoughts of the unbelievers. Satan's actually called the God of this world in the scriptures. And he is keeping them from believing. He doesn't want anyone to see the radiancy of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. He doesn't want anyone to see this. So he craftily creates little good things and a little bit of bad things and shiny things and amazing fun things, just enough to keep you from seeing the gospel. And this whole system that's been created, some of it's legitimate, some of it's not, but the way it's used is the problem. The way it's used is the grip. It's not that trees are bad. It's not that at Noah's time everything on the earth was bad. The homes that they had built. It's not that the homes themselves were evil. But God just immersed all of it. God just started brand new and began a new creation. If anyone's in Christ, it's just this new creation. And then baptism is when you spiritually experience a release, a deliverance from the grip of the world. Now, technically, why does this work this way? Because at baptism, you've responded with your love. And you testify to the whole realm, spiritually and physically. Not everybody physically can see you be baptized, but you can point back at it. You can testify of it. But in the spiritual realm, there's an expression happening. And you say, I belong to Jesus now. He's my Lord. I belong to Him. You're free from that old world. I'm in the boat. I'm not staying with the rest of the world. I've chosen this new world. I've chosen this new creation. So because of this decision of choice, if you're a secret Christian and you're hiding it, The world still controls and has a grip on you. You'll find that you can't follow the Lord because there's a claw dug inside of your back, dug inside of your skull. There's something grabbing you, always holding you back. Until a Christian gets baptized, they really don't experience deliverance from this because they've never stood and testified, I belong to Christ. They've never taken their stance, put the flag down, and said, He's my Lord. So I'm going this path. I belong to Him. Now, another picture of salvation at baptism is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's sharing with the believers and goes on to tell them about the Israelites, how they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And he says, this is a picture like you all. He says, this is just like your baptism. They were baptized, the Israelites were baptized. Remember that when they got saved, the Israelites' picture of salvation happens at Passover when the blood of the lamb was shed, died for their sins, the blood was on the doorpost, and they were saved from the angel of death. That's eternal salvation. But then there's this crossing of the Red Sea, and there's an attack from Pharaoh and his army. And there's a deliverance through the water, salvation through water, salvation through baptism. They had a cloud leading them. That's like water on top of them. And then they had waters all around them, because as they walked through the Red Sea, their old world was behind them. All the onions and good food of Egypt, all of the fun of Egypt, all of the slavery of Egypt, all of the shame of Egypt, all of the control of Egypt, all of the world was behind them. All of the hatred, all of the Pharaoh's rulership is all behind them. They get baptized through the Red Sea, and what happens? They come out of baptism, but something else stays in the water. Pharaoh and his armies were immersed in the water, but they never came out. This is what happens with us Christians. When you go through those waters, Pharaoh and his army stay in the waters. You're saved and delivered from the grip of the ruler of this world, like Pharaoh. You're saved and delivered from the grip of all of those armies and all of that control of Egypt. All of the world that tries to pull you away from God, you're delivered. You come out on the other side to be a people that worship God. And you're known. This is when the nation of Israel was really born. This is when Israel became a people. Even though they were a bunch of people all related and cousins and everything. But through baptism, when they came out, they were redeemed from Egypt. And they chose God as their God. He gave them the commandments and became really His people, like as a nation. This is our experience as a brand new Christian at baptism. You're saved from the world at baptism. And you have to actually be saved from hell to be baptized, though. So if you think about the thief on the cross, he was saved. One of the thieves on the cross believed in the Lord Jesus. And he prayed a strange prayer. I mean, he was talking directly to Jesus. He repented, though. He was one of the thieves mocking Jesus. Because in one of the gospel accounts, it says that the two thieves next to him were mocking him and saying things against him. But then, probably after Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, probably after so many things happening, one of the thieves could see this is a righteous man. And he knew something was different. And he told the other thief who was still, the other murderous thief that was still mocking Jesus, he said, don't say anything more against him. Don't you see that he doesn't deserve this? We deserve what we get. We murdered and stole, we deserve to be crucified. This man's innocent. And then he looked to Jesus and he said, when you enter into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. This man got saved. He had a sloppy prayer. He misunderstood. He didn't pray the sinner's prayer. He didn't say, okay, I'm turning away from my dead works and now I believe in you. Forgive me of my sins. He didn't understand it. You don't have to understand much. You just have to trust in Jesus. You just have to turn to Him. You just have to have some ounce and connection of faith. And he did. So he got saved. There was no time for baptism. There actually was no opportunity for baptism. He's on the cross. How are you going to get baptized? They had to break the cross, turn it upside down, dip it in water. It wouldn't work. He never got baptized. If you're saved at baptism from hell, then the thief on the cross was not saved, and Jesus was incorrect, telling him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So it cannot be true that you're saved from hell with baptism. You're saved from the world. Sometimes you don't have an opportunity to get baptized. Maybe you get saved at an early age. And because you're so young, your parent might want you to wait and not get baptized yet. Because actually, I think if someone is saved at a really young age, because they're so open, and it's sometimes hard to tell what's really going on, it may be good to wait to see. Or you may be in a place like the thief on the cross. You don't have an opportunity because there's no water that can immerse you. There's no one to baptize you. If there's a delay in your baptism because you have no opportunity, this is right. This is okay. It won't stunt your spiritual growth. But if you delay getting baptized and you have an opportunity, then probably there's something wrong. One thing that might be wrong is you might not be saved. If you're not saved, don't get baptized. It doesn't work. To get baptized, you have to be saved from hell. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus. You repent from your dead works and you believe in Him. Then you're ready for baptism. The other reason to not get baptized is a really sad, shameful reason. Unfortunately, most of us who delay getting baptized just don't want to follow Jesus. We would rather choose the side of Satan than the side of the Lord Jesus. We won't admit that, but what are we doing? Baptism means I belong to Jesus. Baptism is your love response. I talked with one person one time, and after we went through the different reasons for baptism or no baptism, he looked stunned at me, just saying, "So I'm going on the side of the world and the side of Satan." And in his heart, I could see something was clicking. Before, he just thought, "I can wait." Just like many of us think, "I can wait to grow, I can wait, I can stay a baby forever." There's a choice involved, though. By not choosing to follow Christ, by not choosing to belong to Christ, you actually are choosing to belong to the world. You're choosing to stay with those that crucified Jesus. You're choosing to be part of what is completely against your Savior. So the demand of a good conscience that's right with the Lord is baptism. It says that in 1 Peter 3. Baptism is a demand on your conscience. There's like an inside, inward response. You don't have to understand it much. You just know, I've been saved, He loved me, I love Him back, and now I give my life to Him. That's baptism. That's your initial experience. With the Apostle Paul, for a little bit, after he got saved, it took him 3 days to get baptized. And in the story of his baptism, a believer came. It took him 3 days because there were no believers around. He didn't have an opportunity to get baptized. He got saved. He's the only one saved. And he's got a crew of angry Jews with him who are all ready to kill Christians. And he and his posse, these Christian-killing gangsters, are going on their way to kill a bunch of Christians. And suddenly, light comes out. He believes on the Lord Jesus, calls Him Lord, and his eyes physically are blinded. Now, these gangsters, they didn't really dress like gangsters probably. They probably wore these, Jewish outfits. But anyway, basically, they were Christian-killing guys. So full of this unusual, zealous, confused wrath against these people who believed in Jesus. They were going from city to city, bringing them not only to jail, but bringing them to be killed. And Paul himself said he cast his vote in when they had to vote of killing the Christians or not. So basically, he was responsible for killing a number of Christians before he got saved. So all these guys with him are very similar. He gets born again. All the people, thankfully, they all They all got kind of shocked by this experience. They didn't hear the language, but they heard noise. They didn't see the sight of Jesus, but they saw bright light. All of them knew something happened, and they knew this leader of the pack was changed. Not only was he changed, he was blind. And they had to hold his hands and lead him on to the city where he was going. They were on their way to kill it originally. Now he goes, and the Lord had to divinely speak to one of the Christians and told him, go over here, and that guy Saul is going to be there, and I want you to pray for him. And he comes in, and he's telling him, Lord, you know he's coming to kill us all, but your will be done. So he went. And when he saw him, he said, Saul, brother, receive your sight. And he prayed for him, and Saul, who is Paul, opened his eyes were open. It says the scales of blindness fell off of his eyes. And then what he said, there's a few things said, but one thing he said is found in Acts 22:16. He says, now rise up and be, he said, why do you wait? Why lingerest thou, it says in my translation. Why do you wait? Rise up and be baptized and have your sins washed away. Rise up and be baptized. Why do you wait? Rise up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away. What's he talking about? Remember, how do your sins get forgiven? How do your sins get washed away? You confess your sins. You repented. You believe in Jesus. Your sins are washed away. Spiritually speaking, on your conscience, the sins are washed away at the moment you turn and believe in Jesus. So the Apostle Paul, 3 days ago, had his sins washed away. His sins were washed away by the blood of Jesus. They were washed. His conscience was clean. He was Brother Saul. But he needed to outwardly turn away from all of those, that history of his sins. So in his case, what this brother was saying, you've murdered so many Christians. Your history is one way before Christ. Go through those waters. Belong to Christ. No longer belong to that old history of your sins. And this is what happens at baptism. You cannot be baptized unless you have had your sins forgiven. Unless your conscience, by the blood of Jesus, has had the sins washed off of it. But with a clean conscience, with sins all gone off your conscience, the history of sins is on your back. You go into the waters, and those sins are washed off of you. In a sense, the history of those sins stay in the waters. That murderous man, Saul, was buried in the waters. That history of sins that he had committed all stayed in the waters. So spiritually speaking, sins are nothing can what can wash away my sins, we sing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. In Richmond, some of us started singing a little side note. We say, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus and baptism. Now, we're just doing a play on words, because both sentences are true. Nothing can wash your sins away from your conscience, except for the blood of Jesus. No actions that you do, no good works, no nothing. But what can wash my sins away from the outward realm of things, from the history of belonging to them? It's baptism. When you get baptized, your sins are washed off of you. Because so now, you're no longer walking as the man who lied, as the man who committed adultery, as the man who lusted, as the man who stole, as the one who was so selfish, as the one who did this or that. That's not you. That's not your history. You're a new creation in Christ. But nobody knows this, except when you get baptized. The whole spiritual realm doesn't know about it until you get baptized. So actually, if you study some of the other countries with when the whole country is kind of controlled by a different religion, people can believe on Jesus. In some cases, in some places, you can believe on Jesus without getting in trouble. But if you get baptized, you will get killed. In some places, belief on Jesus as your Savior is okay. But if you get baptized, You're kicked out of the family. You may be kicked out of the whole place. You may also die for your faith. So some Christians could have saved their lives by not getting baptized, but they did not want to belong to the world that crucified their Lord and Savior. They said, I want to belong to Jesus. So I met a brother, a new brother. He was originally Muslim, and he had just gotten saved. He got saved in an amazing way. He was in Jerusalem, just touring around, went into a very old building with a lot of Christendom stuff. It wasn't a place that I would send somebody to and say, go there and look around at the walls and all of these pictures and you will get saved. So, when he went into this place, one of these very old buildings, you know, it's one of those places where they say, we've got the toenail of Jesus here in this room or something, where they have some things there. But anyway, he's there. He sees something. And divinely, the Lord spoke to him. And he believed in Jesus. Spiritually, something happened with him. He got saved. He came back. He ended up coming to America and was studying there. And I met him through another believer. And we had some fellowship together. And he had to go back to his family. And his father was a very strong Muslim. Was a very violent person in the realm of Islam. And he was so glad for being saved, but he was afraid to get baptized. He was so scared of getting baptized. As he went back to his country, he didn't want to bring a Bible. He said, I'll find a computer somewhere and I'll try to read some scriptures there. And he said, eventually, I hope to get baptized and really go the whole way. He said, but I'm so scared. And this is not the proper response. Now, we say, now maybe in his case, there's something happening. But with us, what's our excuse? If you're in a room and you're not baptized, do you have a dad that's going to kill you if you get baptized? Is there something so strong holding you back from confessing Jesus and owning him? Probably not. But this is the demand on our conscience. As a brand new believer, it's foundational. Okay, now, another baptism mentioned in the scriptures is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I just want to mention this because it leads into the laying on of hands. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist said, the one who's coming, he will baptize you in fire and in the Spirit. And when Jesus rose from the dead and was sitting on the throne, the anointing came upon him. He's declared Christ, the Anointed One, and Lord. This is what Peter's message said in Acts chapter 2. So I think Matt Graham mentioned this maybe last night a little bit. With the anointing of Christ, it flowed from him at the third heaven and came down upon the church. There were 120 Christians who had believed, and they were praying. He had told them to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come. And when then, in this experience of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down upon them, and the Lord Jesus immersed the church in the Holy Spirit. He baptized the church with the Holy Spirit. So this is an experience at the very beginning of the church that has stood for all time and all ages. Pentecost belongs to all of us because we belong in the church. So this immersion in the Holy Spirit, what happened is it brought all these, it was mentioned last night, he said there's 120 individuals, but as they got immersed in the Holy Spirit, they became one body, they became one people, and they became connected by the Holy Spirit. Before, they all had eternal life inside of them, but from here on, anyone that would be born again, born into the church, they're born into this body of Christ. They're born into this family. So there's a oneness in the church. So the understanding of that baptism, the understanding of it is that we're all one body. We're one church. We've been immersed together in the Holy Spirit with this
absolute connection. You're no longer an individual Christian. You're part of the body of Christ. Now, it can go very deep, but at the very beginning, as a brand new believer, we should realize, as you give yourself to the Lord and say, I belong to the Lord, you also realize, I belong to this family of God's people. I belong to the body of Christ. I'm part of the church. There's no church membership except the heavenly membership where you're born into it. It's not that you sign a piece of paper and now you're in the club. You join the club when you get born again. And the whole church, everyone that's been saved, are all part of this one body. It doesn't matter how you act, you're part of it. The whole church has been immersed in the Holy Spirit. Now, at the beginning of the church, it was difficult because... I'm okay. This is okay. Yeah. It was difficult because the Jews were the ones that were all saved. There was a bunch of Jewish people, and they had a background of not liking Gentiles. Not really not liking them, but just knowing that they're different than Gentiles. They're different than people that are not Jewish. So in the very beginning, when some Samaritans got saved, Philip the Evangelist went there and led a bunch of them to the Lord. Strangely, the Lord purposefully held back a normal experience with them. So they got born again, they even got baptized, and they were definitely Christians, but they noticed, Philip the Evangelist noticed, this is different than what was happening in Jerusalem. What's wrong? So two church leaders from Jerusalem, John and Peter, came, and they laid hands on those believers. And they received the experience of that outpouring or that baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, what was the reason for this? Now, we're getting into the laying on of hands experience. But what was the reason for this in the Samaritan's case? The reason was for those Jews to realize and for those Samaritans to realize that they are one church. If the Samaritans had been born again and the Jews in Jerusalem were all saved, there may be an accidental division in the church by not even realizing, because socially they were always very different and the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were basically Gentiles trying to act like Jews. They were very confused. I won't go into the background of it, but they were not really Jews. But they tried to claim the Jewish God. So they despised them, the Jews did, but not in the church. When the Samaritans got saved, God on purpose delayed something. So that way all the Jews back in Jerusalem and all these new Christians, these Samaritan Christians, would know that there's a oneness, that there's a togetherness, that the church is one body. There's no division. And this is a basic understanding. Now, with the laying on of hands, this foundation of teaching is the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. With the laying on of hands, the laying on of hands means we're together. If you look in the Old Testament, some of our first experiences of the laying on of hands happened with the animals that were being sacrificed. Like in the Jewish laws, when there would be an animal that's going to die for your sins. So this is a provision. You've broken the law. There's a provision for blood of this animal to be shed so you can have your sins forgiven. So they would put their hands on the head of this animal. And what's happening is, they're saying, I'm together with this animal. Basically, this animal is dying for my sins. So there's a type of a oneness right there. Now, don't take it in a strange way, but just realize their picture at that time was, I'm identifying myself with this animal. I should die for my sins, but thank God something else is dying for my sins. Now, really, this pointed to the future where Jesus would die for them, the sacrifice of an animal. But they were identified with that sacrifice. That's the laying on of hands. There's an identification that we are together. So in the New Testament, not every time, but occasionally, there's this actual physical practice of laying on of hands. But it doesn't happen every time someone is saved. That same Philip the Evangelist, when he preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch right after that Samaritan experience, he shared with him, and this guy who's been reading the scriptures in Isaiah, and then Philip came and he shared with him, they're going along and he says, hey, here's water, what stops me from being baptized? Well, nothing stopped him from being baptized because he had believed on the Lord Jesus. And through that conversation, that gospel sharing, he had repented of his sins and been saved. Now he saw this water. Philip the Evangelist is there. Philip the Evangelist dunks him in the water. And here's another reason we know it's immersion, like full immersion, not sprinkling with water. He goes into the water, the Ethiopian, and when he comes out of the water, Philip is gone. He had been, it actually said God just like disappeared him. He's gone. And he shows up at another whole place. Now, commonly with us, this doesn't happen. It's just not a normal experience with us Christians. Like, you're at this conference, oh, it's a long walk over there. You just appear over there. But in a special circumstance, God can do some amazingly weird stuff, like Philip the Evangelist just disappearing and showing up at another city. So he transported, this is before the time of Star Trek, he could just transport by the Holy Spirit and show up somewhere else. That's awesome. And it's in the Bible. So he did this, and Philip the Evangelist didn't have anyone laying hands on him. And other experiences of baptism in the New Testament, they always mention when someone believes that they need to physically get baptized. But the laying of hands doesn't always show up. So the teaching of the laying of hands is essential. The experience of it, like physically laying of hands, is not the essential thing. In the New Testament, the places where we find it are usually unique. For example, the Samaritans. That's a unique experience with the laying on of hands. And the reason was to show the oneness. There's another time when it happens in the book of Acts. And it's when the Apostle Paul goes to Ephesus and he sees these disciples. And they are disciples of John the Baptist. And he runs into them, and as he's talking to them, trying to fellowship with them, because they kind of act like Christians, but they're a little bit different. He says, he senses inside, something's missing with these guys. And now remember, John's baptism prepared the way for salvation, to believe in Jesus. So these are John the Baptist's disciples that are still in this case. So he says, Paul says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And, like, what a weird question to ask strangers, right? You run into these disciples. Have you ever asked anybody that? Like, did you? Anyway, he asked them this, and they said, "We didn't even know the Holy Spirit had come." And then he said, "What baptism did you guys get?" And he said, "The baptism of John." He said, "Ah." He said, "John's baptism prepared for the baptism of Jesus." So then these guys, they had this experience, and they got baptized in the name of Jesus, but then he laid hands on them, and then they had their experience. But the meaning of it is we're together. These guys are not strangely John the Baptist disciples, and they're not part of the church. They've now believed on the Lord Jesus. They're part of the church. There's a oneness right there. All right, now this is foundational. I know it took a long time on it, but baptism is a area that I feel like we got to experience, and we got to stand in the goodness of it. It's foundational. What's the growing realm of all of this? Actually, the growth process has to do with fellowship. It has to do with this fellowship of love. Now, baptism, if you go into a deeper meaning of it, it has to do with identification with the Lord. So in Romans 6, 1 through 5, he's saying, there's these Christians saying, "I've been saved by grace. I could go on sinning, and grace will just get bigger." And he says, "Don't you know that when you were baptized into his death? You've been identified with him. You've been buried with him in baptism. You've been identified with his death and identified with his resurrection. You have this, just like we were, like he was buried and raised up, so we also have been buried at baptism and raised up with newness of life." His appeal to these Christians is, don't you know that you're different? And baptism shows you that. You're identified with Christ. Now, this doesn't have to be something understood with a brand new Christian that just got saved. But later, looking back at baptism, all of us Christians remember this part. This is something that helps all of us. Knowing that at baptism, I was buried. Knowing that at baptism, I'm identified with Christ. So think about Christ. He was crucified on the cross. I was crucified with him on the cross. And what do you do with a dead person? You bury them. And I was buried at baptism. And then Christ was buried in the tomb, but then he rose from the dead with resurrection life. And me, as a Christian, I also have resurrection life. I'm identified with Him. This is a closeness with Him. And the experience is fellowship. Fellowship is when you're sharing together with Him, you're in His presence, and there's a response back and forth. The first response you have as a Christian, the proper response of love, is to give your life to Him who gave His life for you. Your testimony of giving your life to Him is baptism. So there's a call and a response. There's someone threw a ball and you caught it and you throw it back. You love Him because He first loved you. And then in the scriptures it says in Proverbs 8:17, the Lord said, "I love those that love me, and those that seek me earnestly will find me." But we just read in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us, right? So we love because He first loved us, but then He says, "I love because you loved me. I love those that love me." So the Lord loves those that love Him, but those that love Him have been loved by Him. So we love Him because He first loved us, and then He loves us because we loved Him back. You guys with me? He can share more love with those that love Him back. The beginning of it, the foundation of it, is you've received His love. That's the starting point. But if you respond with love, you get baptized, you're in this love relationship now, then He loves you back in that He can share more of His grace with you, more of His love with you. Now the growing is going on. Now there's this fellowship back and forth. And as we read in John 15, Jesus is calling us to abide in Him, abide in His love. And He said, how do you do this? He says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. Now, why is this? How does this work technically? It's because He talks to you, shares with you His command. It's His drawing of love to bring you closer to Him. You want to be closer to me and know me more? Walk like this. You respond back by keeping that commandment. It's a response of love. And then you're abiding in Him, His love. You're having this fellowship with Him. The call and response is always that way. There's something He shares with you. To be the friend of God, you have to pay a price. To hear His voice, if you want to hear it over and over, there's a price that you pay. But it's a wonderful price. It's just the price of loving Him back. So if you want Him to experience His love, every time you experience His love, every time He shares something with you, every time He reveals more of Himself, and there's something for you to step into, some stance to move into, some realm to enter into, some command to obey, then if you respond, then you can grow and experience more. So this is like the pathway of spiritual growth. The more you grow spiritually, the deeper your fellowship is with the Lord, the closer you can fellowship with Him, the more you yearn to hear a new thing of Christ, and the easier it is, in one sense, to obey His commands, because you know the experience afterwards. When you obey His commands, you know there's a deeper experience of fellowship with Him, a deeper experience of His life. Now there's a growth threshold spot to enter into. Just like I mentioned with faith, the pillar of faith, there's an experience of the dividing of the soul and the spirit. Well, with this pillar of love, there's a threshold to enter into that believers, as they grow and they practice this way of fellowship, they enter into this abiding life where it becomes their normal thing. Some people call it like life within the veil. That's a term that's been given amongst Christians. But what that means is living in the Holy of Holies, living in His presence constantly. It means that you're abiding in Christ as a normal experience. As a brand new believer, your experiences of fellowship with the Lord may be very scattered. But the more you practice this and grow in this, practice His presence, practice fellowship with Him, the more it becomes your normal thing. And then the little stuff in life that you're doing becomes fellowship with Him. And then you can do things in a loving way with the Lord. And actually, you will notice, if you enter into this realm of things, you pass through this threshold, it's not that you're trying to remember about Christ, like I was talking about my foolish endeavors. It's not that you're trying to just do good and not do bad. It's not that your whole focus is all of that. It becomes your norm to live by the life of Christ, and it becomes your norm to experience fellowship with Him. When you're out of fellowship, you notice it. Something feels strange. At the very beginning, it's the opposite. At the very beginning as a Christian, when you get His presence, you notice it. You're like, whoa, this is awesome. Sometimes it might happen when you're with a group of people, like singing a song, or when something, even during a message or something like this, or maybe in a quiet time that you have, you're like, I so enjoy this. I want this to never stop. And you notice it extremely. But it's possible as believers, as we grow, the calling of the Lord is to bring us through this realm where it becomes our habit to abide in Christ. And it becomes our habit to abide in His love. And we're in this fellowship experience. Now, how do you keep His commandments? He says in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another. So in general, there's a lot of little things the Lord might show you and you just always respond. But there's one big thing. This has to do with the laying on of hands. Remember, the laying on of hands is this teaching or understanding that we're one body. It's this oneness amongst believers. So in 1 John 4, we read that it says, how can you say you love God if you can't love your brothers and your sisters? How can you say that, oh, I love God so much, I'm in this abiding fellowship, love relationship with Him, and then I despise this person or that person? These are people you can see. This is the testing ground or the experiential ground for spiritual growth in the way of love. If you want to grow in love, you have to do it with God's people. He forces us into this. He loves for us to discover fellowship with each other. Not just fellowship with Him, but we begin to discover this person also knows Christ, just like I know Christ. Now, where do you start with each other? We who have been saved have one thing in common, and that is we've been saved. So even in the way of talking out fellowship, a good beginning point a lot of times is, hey, how did you come to know Christ? You may have a different idea about all kinds of stuff. You may have a different practice. You look different and you dress different, whatever it is. But you have one thing in common, which is that you both believed in the Lord Jesus. And as we start that out as our foundation for fellowship, as we grow in fellowship with each other, it has to do with your own spiritual growth. You meet another person who's following the Lord, and you can fellowship on more than just your salvation. You've been saved. I've been saved. I just read something cool in the Word, and it affected my life, and I obeyed the Lord, and I responded in love, and you did the same thing, and we share that with each other, and there's fellowship. There's a growth in fellowship. The scripture has this phrase in the Psalms, like, deep calls unto deep. And this is the experience in fellowship. You can fellowship with any Christian because you've all been saved. But the more you grow, the more you'll find someone else who's also grown a little bit, you can have a deeper fellowship. You can have a more joyful fellowship. And the more you find people growing along the way, you can fellowship on things that you can't fellowship with all believers on. All believers, you can fellowship with about salvation. But as people grow and mature, you can share about more stuff, more experiences of Christ. So if you've grown a little bit, and you want a fellowship, you don't always unload all of your package of fellowship that you've got. You don't share about all of the convictions the Lord's been showing you, because that might destroy the person next to you. It might be too much for them. It's too much light. It's too much stuff. It's too much. The Holy Spirit hasn't shown them. So you discover by sharing together, where is that person at? Where am I at? And at least a little bit you can share. So the most mature Christian can share with a brand new Christian fellowship. Because they can always fellowship that they've received eternal life. They can always fellowship in this way. Now, I wanted to see if we could try some experience, both to do with baptism and to do with fellowship. I think we just have a very little bit of time. So there's a person next to you. Probably. And what I wanted to do I realize probably some in the room may not be saved and may not be baptized. Some in the room are saved and maybe are beginning to grow in the Lord. Some might be mature. Some might be babies. Some might be deformed babies. We're all at different spots. Now, this growth pattern that the Lord is calling us on, we should experience it. If you haven't been baptized, why not? So I wanted to see if you could talk to the person next to you and finish out by praying for each other. But find out, hey, where are you at? Find out, have you been baptized? When did you get saved? Sorry. What's your condition? What's your spot? And if you've both been saved, how did you get saved? If you've had a recent experience of Christ, you can even ask about that. Or, hey, is there anything going on this weekend that is touching your heart with the things of the Lord? And try to fellowship together and to pray for one another. Now, there's one height I just want to mention of revelation. Of God's purpose for why He's created the universe. And this revelation that along at the top of the pillar is Christ and the church. Now, at the very beginning, you learn about the church and you learn about Christ, but there is a height of revelation to discover of the glorious church and the church shining Christ completely. And when the Lord shows us that, there's such a depth of response that you give your life to serve the Lord and His people. So this is just along in these stages. But right now, I know I took up a lot of time, but I feel like I just wanted to share the things in my heart. And if we can, if you're willing, grab the strange person next to you and fellowship with them. Or if they're not saved and not baptized, see if you can pray for them. If they're not saved, if you're willing to be saved right now, if both of you are not saved, grab a third person for your group. Grab a saved person. Say, hey, what must I do to be saved? What are you guys saying? I got 1 minute because I'm going to pray before you guys go crazy. Does everybody understand what we're doing? Does everybody feel like this is going to be awkward? Perfect. Okay. Because I want us to break through the awkward stage of, hey, I'm a Christian. Do you want to talk about this? Okay, good. You know, somebody needs to do this occasionally. You're sitting at a table or you're hanging out or you're doing something. Sometimes we need that strange kid to say, guys, we're all Christians. What do you think about Christ? You know, somebody needs to do it. We tried this one time at this other conference with middle schoolers, and what we tried was, we called it Fellowship Breakthrough. And they had an assignment. Everybody in this class had an assignment. They had to fellowship with each other. They had to find some their own age, these middle schoolers, and they had to get together, and they had to fellowship with no adults around and with nobody making them and no one with the timing. So I heard some stories about what they did. It sounded really cool. But they were sitting there at lunch, and there was like a group of five of them, and they told me, they're sitting there, and all of them wanted to fellowship, but nobody was started. So they're talking about this, they're talking about this movie, and they're talking about this sport thing, and they're talking about this other thing. It's boys and girls. And then they're all sitting there like, and then one of them just burst out and said, guys, we should fellowship, how do we do this? And then all of you like, whew, I'm so glad you said that. Okay, so the Lord's been speaking to me about this and this and this. And we just started a fellowship. And they came back to the class that night, and they just said, we had the best time fellowshipping. We can fellowship without old people. It was really cool. These are 7th and 8th graders. I think that's awesome. And I think we should discover it. And discover the breakthrough of fellowship. Discover that you can grow in this way, and we need each other to grow in this way of love. So I'm going to pray. Let me just pray that we can go this direction in our pursuit of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you love us, and we can love you back. I pray for all of these souls in the room that we can all step into this realm of this relationship of love with you and growing in this. With fellowship, I pray for the breakthrough to happen and become our habit with each other. And even for this habit of walking with you and responding to you in our own time. I pray right now with this little bit of time we have left and the action of trying to fellowship or help each other or help ones not saved. I pray for everyone that they have your grace upon them. Be able to enter into this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in groups of two or three, let's try to do this.